So we have spent the better part of the year talking about the Holy Spirit, and it has been good to learn. I was reminded this morning that because we sang Holy, 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 which was the song that we kind of led all this off with, of who is this, you know, who is this part of the Trinity, you know, who is this part of God that we often forget or don't understand. But I hope that more than understanding about him, knowing more about him, we have learned to participate more in life with him. If we don't make the movement from we were just talking about this in our class this morning, if we don't make the move from spectating to participating, if we don't make the move from merely knowing about God and knowing about his kingdom and knowing about the fact that he fills us and empowers us with the Spirit to actually participating with him as he does that, we've missed something very, very critical. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. The last set of questions that we received was about the idea of how do the gifts of the Spirit work? How do I understand them? How do I use them? What does it look like in the church? And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, out of Ephesians chapter 4. Self-exploration and self-understanding is big business today. Self-help books of several sorts seem to be growing exponentially in secular and Christian bookstores alike. And I get it. The formula of enlightenment plus self-assessment is a good one for a successful book. I've seen quite a few on the topic of spiritual gifts, actually. And the premise is easy enough for us to understand. My access as a believer to the Spirit is unmediated, it's unfiltered, and so it should be really, really easy for me to discern the gifts of the Spirit on my own. And I even see this in leadership resources where the pattern persists that the church gives out, if we decide that we're going to do a gift assessment, the church then gives these assessments out that are done individually, and then the results are given back to the leadership, and the only reason that we have access to them is for plug-and-play response to existing ministry needs. And the church just kind of seems to, in that idea, the church just kind of seems to become a mediator between a person discovering their gifts and the needs that are out there in the world. And I'm not really sure that that's the way that God intended it to be. It's not that discovering our gifts is a bad idea. Oh, heavens no. It's a great idea, okay? It's a necessary thing. I believe it's part of being a disciple is understanding how God is forming you and using you, okay? And it will give me a deeper understanding of my discipleship and my spiritual formation in Christ by understanding and knowing what my gifts are. But I think the same question that brought us up short last week in regard to spiritual discernment and discernment of the Holy Spirit, that should bring us up short now. And that question is this: is the purpose of spiritual gifts for me? Just like is the purpose of discerning the Holy Spirit for me? Is the purpose of spiritual gifts for me? What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Why do we even have them in the first place? Scripture seems to point to an idea that while the understanding and the activating of our spiritual gifts does bring individual benefits, my individual spiritual formation is not the primary point of spiritual gifts at all. Let me kind of explain what I mean, okay? It's important for us to understand, if we're even going to understand how spiritual gifts work, we have to define spiritual formation the way the New Testament does. Paul, in so many letters, seems to point to a definition that's like this. The goal of being formed, the goal of spiritual formation, it's not a quest for better morality. It is not a quest for an even more intimate, closer walk with Jesus. That's not the point. Again, those things might be benefits. As I am formed more into Christ, I will be closer with Christ. As I am formed more into Christ, my choices will reflect Christ. But what is the point? Like the powerful statement of Philippians chapter 3, spiritual formation, the point of it is intimate conforming to the loving, reconciling, self-giving death and powerful resurrection and glorification of the Son of God. I want to know Christ. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him, even in his death. And so, somehow, to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not just someday later when I die, but the resurrection into a new life right now that then moves from here into eternity. That's the point of spiritual formation, is the emptying of myself to be filled with Christ, the emptying of me to be full of him and to participate with him in life. So if that's the point of spiritual formation, it becomes obvious if that's the goal, not only can that not be accomplished through just a set of beliefs or adherence to values, it also can't be accomplished alone. I cannot form myself into the image of Christ. And I cannot just go by myself to be formed into the image of Christ. Being formed happens in the context of the body of Christ. It's active. It's done in the pursuit of real life, and it must be pursued in real community. First John punctuates these ideas one after another, right? We must love not merely with words, but with deeds, and these deeds are primarily directed at our fellow family of God. How can we say that we know and love our Heavenly Father, says John, if we are not working out that knowledge in the practice of loving the brothers and sisters that he's given us? You can't. And over again, the message of the New Testament about spiritual formation comes down to this reality. What we do as Christians, the choices that we make, the way that we love, that matters. Not for securing the free gift of salvation in Christ, but in searching out the depth and the value and the wonder of that gift. Of seeing how far-reaching it is, to be able to fully appreciate it, and to be able to devote ourselves to living out of it. That matters. Those choices matter. That community matters. The way that we conduct ourselves with one another, it matters. And that's the dynamic and progressive maturity of being formed in the image of Christ. It's not some disjointed two-stage idea that tries to jump directly from my conversion and baptism to the full, like, revelation of the return Christ someday, but that's kind of how we look at it a lot of times in the future, is I was converted, I was saved, and now I'm just waiting for God when he comes back someday to kind of finish this formation. And yet formation is happening all day, every day, consistently. I am being formed into something, and I'm either being moved closer to Christ or I'm being held back from being formed closer into Christ. That's the reality that we live in. And I think it's the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ, in the church. That's what's transforming you and I into his image. And if I understand that, then that here, that idea is where spiritual gifts have their home. And that's where they have their purpose. And so we have to understand that before we start talking about discovering and using our spiritual gifts. Now, if all of that's true, then the discernment and the empowerment of spiritual gifts, it can't be a process of just individual introspection, okay? If you think about it, we go back to Acts 6, the appointing of the first deacons. And you keep going from there all the way throughout the New Testament. You see the church's function together is in the naming and the validation of the gifts of the Spirit in a person. When they have this need, the first thing the apostles do is they look at the greater body and they say, you know who those people are who are full of the Spirit and who are equipped to deal with this. So you tell us who they are. And very, very quickly, these six people become more than just distributors of food. They become spiritual leaders in the community. Why? Because they are equipped and empowered by their congregation. Few things are more comforting and more challenging at the same time than when the community around us calls out the value that we contribute to the life of the church. Okay? I mean, what we just experienced right there, Daniel and I, okay? Few things are more comforting than to hear the prayers of the children of this congregation lifting you up. fewer things are more challenging than hearing the prayer of your own daughter saying, protect my dad and help him in ministry. Okay, you know, all right? And yet, that's not just something for Daniel and I to experience. That's something for everyone to experience, is the comfort and challenge of your brothers and sisters saying, I love you, I see this in you, we need this from you, because you're a part of us and we're a part of you. And see, that's what creates that welcome diversity in the church that we desperately need in order to find the unity of the Spirit through the giftings of the Spirit. I mean, there are many places that we can turn to or find, you know, and find lists or descriptions of spiritual gifts, but there's a certain powerful beauty in the place that we're going to camp today in Ephesians 4. Paul spent the first three chapters outlining this great calling of Christ. If you want to turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to work out of that today. He spent the entire first three chapters outlining this great calling of Christ, which is the root of all the gifts in the Spirit. It's the gift, if you will, of the Spirit. And if I can sum up three chapters in one run-on sentence, I'm going to make an attempt. Here goes. Okay? By the Holy Spirit, you and I have been adopted as heirs of God. We've been redeemed from enemies to children. We've been raised from death to life. We've been empowered by the same spiritual force that raised our older brother Jesus from the dead. And now we've been given a seal that promises that we will attain the full knowledge of Jesus, the full love of Jesus in our life, the full participation in the gospel and life eternal now and forever. And I'm out of breath. Okay? That's a lot of promises. That is a lot of promises. And then Paul says, so I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling into the Spirit's gift that you've received. All of these promises that you have been given. Not promises that may be fulfilled, but promises that have already been fulfilled since before the beginning of time. Promises that are being fulfilled before you were ever created. Promises that are being fulfilled in your life now, and promises that will be fulfilled all the way into eternity. You're just sitting in the middle of the fulfillment of the promises. It's happening all around you right now. So, live a life that is worthy of the big, great promise that you've been called into of the Spirit. And what does it look like? Okay. How do we do that? Through the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, this is important because I have watched us make a mistake here in our thinking quite a few times. Paul recites these seven ones in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Okay, and here they are. You can take a look at them. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Sorry. Okay. All right. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over and works through all and is present in all. Okay? You have these seven ones. Everything you think and you do is permeated with this oneness. Okay, our temptation, though, looking at this, is to think that the unity that Paul wants us to strive for is in these seven ones. But it's not. Okay, this is what, and hang with me here, okay? Look at the language that he uses. There is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all. These are not up for debate for Paul. These are givens, okay? These are examples of unity that the church already possesses. These are not the unity that we strive for. This is the unity that we've already been given because of the first three chapters of Ephesians. This is just the manifestation of those promises. This is just the reality that we live in, okay? These are things we should already agree on, not the things that we're struggling to hold together on. And that's a really sobering thought, that sometimes the things that we are squabbling about trying to find common ground, Paul was assuming that these were no-brainers for the church. No. The unity that we are striving for, the unity, the bond of peace that we exert ourselves for is verse 7. And yet to each one of us, the charism has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, okay, I know that we have this separation in our minds about the words grace and gift. But if you look at the Greek language, both of them are just different expressions of this root word, charisma or charism. The grace of salvation is a gift. We understand that. But then the gifts that we are bestowed are an extension of that grace. It's all in the same wheelhouse. In essence, Paul is saying that the real unity that we strive for in the body of Christ, the real calling that we live out of, the real way that the Spirit is working amongst us and makes us different is this: in allowing the Spirit to show us how widely diverse the gift has been given to every disciple in a myriad of ways, and yet somehow all of these diverse pieces come together and are joined by the Spirit of God into a living, breathing, unified being, the church. And whether we're talking about that happening in this group, this auditorium right here, or whether we're talking about this group and that group at Lambrick and that group down the road at the CMA and that group over there at Glad Tidings and that group over in Vancouver and that group in Texas and that group in Syria and that group in China, whatever it is, how big can you cast your net? What makes the Spirit amazing? What is the unity that we strive for? And what is the grace of God that is incomparable is how He takes all of this and makes us one. That's the unity that we have to strive for, because that is a unity that is truly beyond us. Without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it's easy to unify belief. All you got to do is get rid of all the people that don't think like you. That's simple, man. We can do that. What we can't do on our own is allow God to take us from all of our different places, in all of our different spaces, in all of our different backgrounds, in all of our different understandings, and all of our different skills, and all of the gifts that He bestows us with in a supernatural way, and say, "You're in this together." Huh. Okay, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the calling that we have received. That is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we strive for. It's a unity of communal life, actively embodying the power and the love that Jesus brings through His Spirit. And that happens through the activation of the graces or the gifts that have been lavished on us by Jesus. And if I realize that, there are two things that become readily apparent if I'm going to digest the fact that grace and gifts are almost the same thing in the Spirit-filled life. First, grace is not an abstract concept anymore. Grace is not some theory that you believe in or something that you've got a soundbite definition for. It's unmerited favor of God. Okay, great. But it's real. And it's active. And it's alive. And it's not something you think about or something you know about. It's something you do. It's something you live. It's something you embody. It's your life. It is our fuel and it is our fruit at the same time. We both burn grace and we produce grace. That's how it works. We are heirs of the kingdom, and so that's what we do. We thrive on the grace given us, the grace apportioned to us by Christ, and we produce grace as heirs of the kingdom, as partners in the gospel. But the second thing then should be the real conviction is that the bestowing of the gifts and the empowering of the gifts is not something that is in the realm of your control then. It is Christ who has the wisdom and the power and the vision to apportion the gifts of the Spirit of the people. And here's what that means in very clear terms. You and I do not get to decide what spiritual gifts we do or don't have. We don't get to do that. I'm not saying that you throw out those gift inventories just yet, okay? But any discovery of the spiritual gifts that I'm doing on my own or by myself is going to get clouded with my own emotions and my own preconceptions and my own personality. One of the great frustrations for me as a minister is I cannot tell you how many times I have seen someone with the stirrings of a gift in them go, well, there's no way I could have pastoring or teaching or evangelism or whatever gift, insert gift here. Okay? I can't speak. I don't like getting up in front of people. I don't have time. I'm so busy, but I've got kids. Okay, look through the Bible sometime and look at how God dealt with the people that went, well, I can't do this. I don't know how to talk good. Fine, I'll bring your brother Aaron along. Oh, Lord, please send somebody else to do it. You didn't want to get into that conversation with God. Okay. I believe the words were, and then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Don't do that, okay? It's a bad idea. Whose decision is it about what gifts you are being apportioned? And who has the ability to back up what they're telling you to do? I mean, really, if we're convinced that spiritual gifts are just manifestations of the spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit, why should we be surprised that we're being invited into something that we feel is beyond us? Is it beyond you to attain your own salvation? I see a whole lot of heads going, yup, okay, all right. I know it's a rhetorical question, but every time it's posed to me, I better be like, absolutely. Okay. It is beyond your ability to attain your own salvation, yet you are invited into that. Even though it's way beyond you. You're invited to participate in that. Paul says, we will work out our salvation. And the New Testament talks about this idea of working out your salvation with fear and with trembling, not because you're afraid of it, because you're awed at how wondrous of a thing it is that you've been invited into. Okay. It's beyond you, but you've still been invited into it, not just to be a recipient of it, but to participate in it. It's beyond you to be raised from the dead. And yet our whole faith hangs on this idea, not that we're going to be some disembodied spirit flying away, but that there will be a bodily, living resurrection. I don't care whether you're 6 feet in the dirt. I don't care whether your ashes have been burned. I don't care whether you get buried at sea in your fish food. God is somehow going to reintegrate you. That is beyond me to even understand how that works. And yet I've been invited into it. Okay, if those are the things that we've been invited into and we go, absolutely, yes, totally, completely beyond me, but yes, I accept those things, then how far is it a stretch to say that God is inviting you to use gifts that are beyond you? What do you think about that? For you to be invited to use gifts that you think are beyond your natural capacity, everything you do in the Spirit is beyond your natural capacity. Why should this be any different? Don't be afraid of that. You should be no more afraid of that idea than afraid of the idea that God's got your salvation in his hands. If the idea that God has a salvation in your hands scares you, then you've got bigger issues, okay? That's a separate sermon. But if we've been invited into all of these other things, we must accept this reality from the Spirit as well. He will give us these things that are beyond our capacity and then empower us supernaturally in ways that we are unable to replicate on our own or under our own abilities. That's not that far-fetched. But even more important is the realization of this. You and I don't get to decide whether or not we will use those gifts. First off, because the Spirit of Jesus is in charge of them, not me. But also because of the reason that we're given them. So often I think we hear Ephesians 4:11 through 13 in an individual sense. Okay? And we reason it out this way. Jesus gave some people gifts here to teach the rest of us how to be disciples so we can all individually become mature Christians. And so when we hear it's he who gave the, you know, these prophets and teachers and evangelists and apostles and all these people in order to build us up for works of service that we all may become, you know, mature, the word is the mature man or the mature being, the mature person in Christ. But what context is he talking about? This whole thing has been about all of these diverse pieces coming together as one. All of these diverse gifts coming together as one. This unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Who is the mature person that's growing up into Christ? It's the whole church. It's the collective body. Paul is talking about a vision that is outside of just you and me. He's talking about a vision that's outside of just this auditorium. He's talking about a vision of the entire global historical body of Christ as an individual collection, a huge community that spans space and time that is all growing into maturity in Christ. And he says, when that happens, then we won't get whipped this way and that way and back and forth, you know, by, you know, this and that little wind of teaching. He's not talking about individually. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the global historical community of Jesus. He's talking about all of us. And how are we going to get there? Through the use of the gifts that he has apportioned us. To put it another way, Paul says that our spiritual gifts are actually us re-gifting the gift of salvation all over again. Taking the gift of the Holy Spirit to others. In essence, what you and I call spiritual giftings then is the act of God supernaturally harnessing all of our passions and skills and talents and using it as wrapping paper to be containers of the surprising grace of his Son for others. Delivering his gift of sacrificial love to our brothers and sisters all over again. And there is no more powerful message to the world than this unity of body and spirit, the unity of all of us working together in discovering and applying and selflessly sharing our gifts that make the entire body attain the full measure of being transformed in the image of our resurrected Savior. Think about that. It's not just a big idea. It's a big way of life. It's a powerful, deep realization that requires a response. But what response do we give? I mean, where do you go with something like that? I think it starts with this. A conversation about spiritual gifts and how the Spirit uses us all to create that unity of spirit and the bond of peace, it cannot end with a single sermon or even a series of sermons. Can't be one person talking or a leadership group talking or an individual striving where we're all discovering in a disconnected, dislocated kind of way. It's time to be the body of Christ in discovering our gifts, to seek counsel with one another, to be in community with one another, to encourage and affirm what we see in others, to call out that value that we have to the community and one another. And we can't do that if we don't spend time together. We can't do that if we don't know each other. We can't do that if we're not in small groups. We can't do that if we're not spending time outside of this gathering together. We actually have to know each other in order to see how God is calling us out into each other's lives. We have to be willing to be transparent and ask people what they see in us. And we can't do that if they don't know us and we don't know them. I think we're going to need to start having those conversations as to what a church-wide communal discovery of spiritual gifts might look like. But I know that it starts with us knowing each other. And being with each other more. But even more, I think for each of us, it is the call to step forward even when we feel like it's out of our league. Because of the one who is empowering you and what he's empowering you for. Jesus has heaped his grace, his gift, upon each and every one of us. He has not held back from anyone. He's not stingy with his gifts. And we can't be either. And so I pray, church, that we'll start to risk for each other more. That we'll share generously of our lives together more. And we'll let God reveal himself in all the ways that he chooses in us. That we can show that supernatural unity that transforms us into the image of Jesus together. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this sharing. But again, I'll put it back to what I said at the beginning. May the time that we've spent talking about the Holy Spirit together move us away from merely knowing about him to participating in him and participating with him. Let's worship together as we come to the table.